scriptures in Genesis. The 21st chapter. They say the disciples are a New Testament people. I'm going to start at the beginning. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look upon the death of the child." And she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, named Ishmael. And he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him in the land of Egypt. The word of God for the people of God. I appreciate how we can move from rap to the Bible like that, to a recital like this. A two rivals like that. Some say, "Abraham, we need revival like him." I ain't saying that they lying. I don't see it right there. I see someone in the text right in front of you. In fact, been ignored for many years. We need revival like that. Folks in this holy story who I guess we're supposed to praise, they won't even say her name. They just call her a slave. Some say she the daughter of a Pharaoh, a woman with a story that she wouldn't give away. Others say that Hagar, they speak in terms narrow. They only point to say that she was someone in the way. They don't picture her as saint. They just picture her like people see Brazil and they only see Rio de Janeiro. I picture her from Egypt. I picture her with an afro. I picture her as someone Jesus would have tried to date. If that come off to you as heresy, then you ain't hearing me. I like to think of people in the Bible different ways. Is that okay? I knew this was a place where we could come with ideas, even if they sound weird, and still try them. I knew this was a place where you could praise God shouting or praise through the silence. You could still be okay to show up, whether you was LGBT or gay, or taking L's in the poverty of hell, or doing decent, living well. This is the kind of room where everyone is made beloved. Community, artful, justice, seeking, questioning, this, that kind of place. Because none of us would even be here if it wasn't. This the kind of place where Hagars of the world are turned from every other church, but right here, she could be the pastor. Living with the question, we could be the answer.
All right.
Chicago's preeminent architect at the end of the 19th century was Daniel Burnham. You have, of course, heard that name before. The leader of something called the City Beautiful Movement. City beautiful is not a difficult idea to understand. Let's make the city beautiful. That was the movement. More parks, let's widen the streets, let's have a town square, a center of the city where everybody goes that matters more than everywhere else. Let's have more light, let's have open air. In other words, let's make Paris. Let's turn Chicago into Paris. That was the plan. And so when he was selected as the chief architect of the 1893 Columbian Exposition, the World's Fair, brought here to celebrate Columbus's 400th anniversary of colonialism. That's exactly what he did. He built on the Midway Plaisance, and because downtown was too dirty. And it was too much to fix, to try to do things down there. So let's just turn people this way instead. We do this in our own lives, don't we? No. Okay. To make sure that people wouldn't tarnish this white city. Now, Devil in a White City is a book you must read. It is a must-read book. You must read it if you live in Chicago. To keep people away, he charged 50 cents for entry. It was an overwhelming success. 12 million people came. He and his friends, Marshall Field, Potter Palmer, Dwight Moody, George Pullman. Chicago is a city of names, if you didn't know. They were men of ideas. Make no little plans was the phrase that Burnham became famous for. He believed that if something was beautiful, then it was somehow more noble. That if it had beauty, it was approved by God. That God favored it because it was beautiful. So make Chicago beautiful. And it would mean that whatever these men, he and his friends, did to accumulate their wealth was not only justified by God, but it was necessary. We're doing this for you. If this is a world fair, fine, it just comes and goes, right? It's here for a year, it leaves, no big deal. But when this is the design for a city, Burnham's famous 1906 plan for Chicago was beautiful. We had never seen a city in America be planned out to be so beautiful as was Burnham's plan. So beautiful that every mayor of Chicago up to today has followed it. No one has even really questioned it. Wide parallel streets running next to each other. Museums, emphasis on the lakeshore as a feature of the city, with a highway to connect his new Grant Park to Jackson Park, both his designs along with Lakeshore Drive. The problems of this city, labor rights, the 1886 Haymarket riots for labor, immigrants pouring into the city, creating neighborhoods that were full and alive but lacked infrastructure. We're a city of neighborhoods, names and neighborhoods, church. But those neighborhoods lacked infrastructure. They lacked basic plumbing. Children that needed teaching but were being brought into an overwhelmed education system. And to all these things, Burnham answered, beauty. Make it pretty. We talked last week about the progressive and his love of ideas. Art would restore the soul of the city. Open air would fix the problems of slums. About education, Burnham said that the problem was that too many buildings were facing north. How come I didn't think of that, right? The problem is that too many buildings are facing north. But if you turn them and let in more sunlight, the kids would be healthier and smarter. Not curriculum, not paying teachers or funding schools equally, not more nurses, not more custodians, but more sun. I don't know what this proves, church, that a city plan should maybe include maybe more than one architect. If we're going to do it for the next 100 years. Or that in 100 years the problems of Chicago remain the same. But it is clear to me that there is something about Chicago that makes its elite fall in love with ideas with astounding disregard, not only for common people, but common sense. Y'all, I brought a brie to a family function once. I didn't bake it or nothing. I don't know how to make a brie. I had it at the Divinity School once. It tastes good. I like it. So I brought it to the function. I wanted to show people how I've come up in the world. I had to ask the person at the grocery store, where do you find, I didn't even know the name. It's like a little circle of cheese. Is that it? What is it? It's stink. It's a stinky cheese. It tastes real bad, but I like it. Where is it? And I brought this to my family function. My family didn't even talk to me. Nobody touched that thing. Mallory back there laughing right now. I brought that thing and brought it right back home. People, in fact, came up to me in my own family and said, "You all right? You all right, man? Everything good? You doing good, man? I just want to check on you." Like, people had to check on me. I thought we'd all like it, but the truth is, I liked it. I wasn't thinking about those people. That's how Chicago was designed. That's the approach to neighborhoods. That's the approach to our teachers. That's the approach to the presidential centers and the trauma centers and the other buildings being built in this city. It makes no sense that a deal wouldn't be done to give you all whatever you need. It makes no sense. It is sinful, plain and simple. That we couldn't do that like we found a way to put a name on every building in this city. William Rainey Harper was a Yale professor who, with his friend John Rockefeller, decided that if this were going to be a world-class city, it needed a world-class University of Chicago. 1892. Two basic ideas drive Harper. Faculty and community. That's how you're going to grow a school. That's still true for every university today. Faculty and community. For faculty, he calls his friends. Wouldn't you call your friends, right? He calls Herbert Willett. Get your PhD here and then come teach. For a community, if we have houses, right, where people of different faiths can still be with their people when they're out of the classroom, but then come live in a house, then people are more likely to come. Harper and Rockefeller were both devout Baptists. So let's build a Baptist house. Let's build a Catholic house. Disciples of Christ, at this point, is the fifth largest denomination in the nation. Let's build a disciples' house. The missions board of the disciples says, yes, let's do it. But there has to be a congregation attached to it. And Willett has to be the pastor of that congregation. Agreed. May 1894, Disciples Divinity House is established. October 1894, the first service of Hyde Park Church of Disciples of Christ. And from the start, these folks are different. They a wild bunch. I just got to say it. These folks have privilege. They have privilege. Now the president of Quaker Oats is there, right? But these folks want to do missions. They give away 25% of their offerings in the first year. That's a crazy number. Let me just say that. You cannot do that. Verdi is back there looking like, I wish churches would come and give 25% of their offerings. What's wrong with y'all? Right? They practice open table, which means that anybody can take communion, not just disciples, and they are decidedly modern in their approach to theology and God and community and practice, and that means they get into it with their disciples' congregations often. They are fighting everybody in the first few years, and Willett resigns. He's too busy. The next guy, Gates, it's clear that he isn't a good fit for these folks. The next pastor is Edward Scribner Ames, who was actually sitting in the pews when the first service happened and was only back in town to teach for the summer. All sorts of doors open up when we show up for church. Ames wants religious ideas that the common person can grasp. Religion as intelligent as science, as appealing as art, as vital as the day's work, as intimate as home, as inspiring as love. The Messenger begins as a community newsletter, one of Hyde Park's first papers, with only a few sentences about the church in it. It wasn't a church newsletter. It was about the community, because this is a community church with ties to the academy and to the city, which is why in 1921 they changed their name to University Church of Disciples of Christ. To name that relationship. When this building was built in 1923, it was as an almost perfect replica of Westminster Hall in England, except that Ames, the pastor, wanted a fireplace inside the sanctuary for hospitality. Now, Howard Van Doren Shaw would later call this room one of his greatest achievements. But at the moment, he thought he was not well. Not well. I want to show respect to mental illness. I don't want to say crazy. I said it earlier. I shouldn't have done that. 40 years, Ames is the pastor.
Wow.
He actually quit after 30 years, but they changed his mind in a board meeting. It is clear by 1942 that this is a very different place. They host a play on intolerance in 42. A play on intolerance in 1942, and 300 youth show up. It's a place where a group of students can decide that they want to get involved in the community around them, and they create the Blue Gargoyle,
all right.
1967,
yeah.
Where to show the unity with the working class, they build a steel cross, where Blackstone Rangers used to throw parties, but the pastor said they had to give him their guns where he put them in his office safe. Where a group of people becoming so intent on creating affordable and community housing that they buy a building in Woodlawn, and they rehab it themselves. The covenantal community of University Church, where they merge with South Congregational and become multiracial, where they join the UCC, where they are one of the first open and affirming and sanctuary congregations in the denomination, where they declare for the Philippines and Angola and Latin America and against nuclear weapons and against militarization and against racism and sometimes against the very city and university that becomes so core to their identity. Can I tell the story, church?
Yeah, man.
Can I tell the story? Can I even tell the parts that we want to run from? The famous story nobody wants to tell is when a black visitor came during Ames' tenure. And either Ames or the organist said to him, "Oh, you must want the colored church down the street." Where the covenantal community almost blew up over racial tensions. Where the church was picketed by its own members one Sunday. Where a cafe imploded and left everyone on all sides feeling betrayed. And then it happened again. It's easy to do community as long as it's about beauty and ideas. But human intimacy is what Schopenhauer called the porcupine's dilemma. You can already imagine it. People who want to be close to each other, but knowing that when we get too close, we will hurt each other. That's church. We poke each other sometimes. We get out there on the cutting edge, and sometimes we cut ourselves. What to do with these parts of our story? Hagar was Egyptian. One Jewish midrash suggests that she is the daughter of the Pharaoh, but now part of Abraham and Sarah's household. When Sarah demands Hagar give her body to Abraham for a child, she does it with an attitude. You know that. And afterwards, she becomes pregnant, and Sarah notices her attitude, even though she did what Sarah asked. Ain't that crazy? Like, people will get mad at us for getting mad at them. Like, what? All right. I'm in Genesis 16 now. Sarah wants her gone. Get this woman out of my house. Broken family. And this Egyptian woman meets a Jewish God in the desert. This Egyptian woman meets a Jewish God in the wilderness. Now, that is all the proof I need, church, that God will speak to everyone, not just the people of my religion. And God gives her a promise. Have your son. Name him Ishmael. I will take care of him, God says, and sends her back. Genesis 21, where we are, Ishmael gets older and is playing with his little brother because Sarah has had Isaac, and Sarah sees that and says, I need Ishmael and that slave woman gone. When they won't even call you by your name, church, you just a slave woman, and you get abandoned after you've been used up. Not before, but after you've been used, you get abandoned again into the wilderness, but this time, church, with nothing but the clothes on her back, her son dying from thirst, she lays her boy in the shade, steps away from him, and cries out. There's no reason to cry out unless you know that you will be heard. There's nobody else in the desert. If you crying out, then you know that somebody's gonna hear you. I want to talk to you, God. We are a band of travelers, some of us exiled from communities, some using this place as a way station, some healing from broken family systems, wondering about our place in the world. Is that anybody else? I don't know if you've ever had to pray with tears in your eyes because what was in front of you didn't look like the promise that God gave to you. I don't know, church, but the tendency is to read this and then make a deeper commitment to help out all the Hagars of this world because we're nice, good people. But what about when you were Hagar? When Hagar represents, as Phyllis Tribble says, the black woman used by the male and abused by the female, of the ruling class, the resident alien without legal recourse, the other woman, the runaway youth, the religious fleeing from affliction, the pregnant woman alone, the single mother, the homeless woman, the self-effacing female whose own identity shrinks in service to others. When we are sent into the wilderness as Hagar and still present ourselves before God, good not because we are beautiful, but in the ugliest moments of our life, knowing that we belong to God, and that is what makes us beautiful. When they trampled on her parks and they ignored her neighborhoods, when they wouldn't pay her teachers or respond to her youth, when they policed her and brutalized her and used her up and sent her back across the border, Hagar could have withered up and died, but God does not leave us. God does not leave us. And because God does not leave us, church, and because she had been there before, she had the wisdom of the past to know what was in front of her, the wisdom of the proud moments and the shameful moments across her 125 years, the wisdom of what our African brothers and sisters call Sankofa, the bird with her head pointed to the back, but her feet pointed forward, not a slave to the past, but anchored in the past. in such a way that whatever we do next does not forget what has happened before. We refuse to forget what has happened before us, the proud moments and the shameful moments. In our community and in our lives, we refuse to forget. We are determined to move forward, emboldened by God's promise. Hagar finds her well, feeds her child, and ends up finding a wife for that boy who will become the father of the Arab world. This is the only time in the Bible that a mother finds a wife for her son. That's why it's mentioned there. Because this text wants to be sure to mention and to be clear for anyone wondering about Hagar that what God has for us may not be what others expect for us, but to be clear now that Hagar is nobody's slave. Amen. There are many images we can use for University Church, but one of my favorites is Hagar. The kind of place where brokenness is not the end of the story. But we can bring ourselves to God and to this table and to each other. The kind of place where we value relationship and vulnerability and working together, even if we poke each other. And when we do, to say, I'm sorry. This is what it means to be a disciple, church. Not a disciple of Christ's denomination. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We have been loved in this space. We have been met in this space. We have been held in this space when we needed it most. People in this space who we thought would just be folks we go to church with have become family, sometimes closer than our own family, that would not welcome us. People have mourned with us and prayed with us and followed up with us after a prayer request. And every time it got too close to comfort for us, God showed us that well again, and we were able to drink. Not only to drink, but to feed others, our family. God showed us that well for 125 years. Thank you for being the kind of place where Hagar could come and be made whole again. Thank you for being the kind of place where you can be Hagar and be safe. Thank God. Thank God that it doesn't always have to be pretty, but it remains beautiful. Thank God for University Church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hearing the silence, what the Spirit is saying to you, or reminding you, or calling you back to. Here in the silence where you and Hagar's story meet up.